And now if you'll please turn to the Gospel of King Jesus, Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 27, verses 45 through 56 will be our consideration this morning. Let's pray together now. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The heavens above declares your handiwork, and the sky above your glory. Now, Father, when we consider the great expanse, the sea and all that in them is, all that you put there, Lord, when we consider that this revelation of your Son and your Word is greater than the mighty ocean or the vast heavens, Father, we ask that you would cause us to listen. Being overwhelmed by your revelation, that you did not have to condescend and to lisp to us in the manner that you did, giving us words that we can understand, that even the simple might be instructed, that even they might know all that is requisite for being made right with God. Lord, we're humbled. Would you humble our hearts this morning to receive your revelation, no matter how long we've been about the business of being a Christian? Would it melt our hearts of stone? Revive in us hearts of flesh, that we might give glory to our Lord Jesus, who died in his flesh, who rose in that same flesh, and who we will see with our eyes in glory. Lord, hasten that day. And until that day, pray that you would instruct us in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, This man is calling Elijah. One of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. And the other said, Wait. Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, Truly, this was the Son of God. There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Amen. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God shall stand forever. You may be seated. Well, it's really hard to believe that we're just one chapter away from concluding our study of Matthew's Gospel. We began this series, if you can remember, all the way back to September 1st, 2019, and we're going to finish it up sometime in the month of January 2022. And as we've worked our way through the gospel, there have been several occasions where, according to God's mysterious providence, his providences have matched up perfectly with the text that we have been preaching on. For example, in March of last year, March 2020, when we went on lockdown due to coronavirus, we were in the middle of our study of the Sermon on the Mount. And that first Sunday, when we were on lockdown, Jesus had in this sermon the bit about how you cannot serve both God and money, which was a very fitting sermon if you think about it, because what happened in the wake of the coronavirus, I mean, we watched some of you, your life savings, you just saw the Dow plummet 1,000 points in the space of a day. And God said, you can't serve God and money. And then the very next Sunday, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, told his hearers not to be anxious. Not to be anxious. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about the body or what you will put on. Is life not more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you of not more value than they?" To know that when some of us were probably the most anxious that we've ever been in our entire lives, that we have no need for anxiety, that we have no need to care disproportionately for this world because God cares for us. What a comfort that was, right? Now, for that reason, I seldom preach topical sermons because I don't need to. God has this supernatural way of applying the biblical text as we work chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through his Bible, of applying these truths to our hearts in new and miraculous ways. And so I say all of this because as we come to this text, which is the grimmest, but perhaps one of the most glorious chapters in all of the Bible, it's on this morning, when we consider the death of Jesus, that we look forward to next week, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, and that's ordinarily the week when the church reflects upon the incarnation and the miraculous birth of Christ to the Virgin Mary. Isn't that amazing? How the two cardinal doctrines, really, of the Christian faith, the incarnation and the resurrection, are coalescing. The stars are aligning on the very same Sunday by no planning of my own. What God is doing through this text is he's showing us why Christ came. He's explaining to us the reason for the incarnation. I mean, didn't we just sing it in Hark the Herald Angels Sing? Why did Jesus come to earth? Why did he endure the gruesome cross? And why did he submit to a lowly birth even in the cattle stall? Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. That's why Jesus came. That's why the incarnation has any significance at all. It's because Christ was born to die that you and I might live. And so if all of this is true, I love the fact that just as God in his providence has brought all things together today, we're going to talk about why Jesus came this week, and then we're going to talk about his coming next week, all kind of wrapped up together. So this morning, if we were to summarize this text, the purpose for which Christ came, what's the focus of his death? Why does it matter to you and me? I would put before you this. Christ's death satisfied the justice of the Father and opened a new way of access for sinners. That's why Jesus came to die. Christ's death came for the satisfaction of the justice of the Father and to open a new way for sinners. So in this text, we'll see two portions. First, we'll see that Jesus' death fulfills biblical prophecy. We'll see that there is tremendous fulfillment in Jesus' death here as he's on the cross. And then second, we'll also see the effects of Christ's death. Because even as Jesus breathes his last, you see that that sets off a series of events of which the world will never forget. So Christ's death satisfied the justice of the Father and opened a new way of access for sinners. First point, let's set the scene. The Jews, according to Mark's gospel, got to their business bright and early. Mark tells us that after the scourging of Jesus, after the two false trials, after making him and compelling him to carry his cross and being aided by Simon of Cyrene, Jesus is nailed to the cross at 9 a.m., the third hour of the day. In the Jewish day, they would begin at sunrise, so the third hour of the day, 9 a.m. And as they are hurling their insults, their mockery at Jesus, for these 3 hours, though the Bible doesn't speak much of what Jesus is enduring, we know that this is the most painful experience in human history. That Jesus is drinking to the dregs the Father's wrath while being gawked at by a giddy crowd of onlookers down below. But it's not until 12 o'clock, that is the sixth hour, that the events of our text are outlined for us, beginning in verse 45. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. This leads us to our first point, that in Jesus' death, we find a fulfillment of biblical prophecy. Now, the darkness begins at 12 o'clock. That's high noon, the time of day when you would least expect it to be pitch black. This didn't happen in the early morning. You couldn't just pass it off and say, maybe it's an early sunrise. Liberal scholars try to say that, you know, this is actually just probably a total eclipse. But the only problem is that's impossible because during the Passover full moon, you can't have a solar eclipse. I've seen solar eclipses too, by the way. When we lived in Greenville, we saw just the black that resulted when the moon went in front of the sun. You could actually hear the crickets start chirping. It was amazing. But you know how long that lasted? 10 minutes, max. It's pitch black for 3 hours. It's not an eclipse. It's not a dust storm. It's not some sort of natural explanation. No, this is a supernatural sign of God showing that his judgment and his wrath is being poured out upon the sun. I think even this darkness is a fulfillment of biblical prophecy, or it's sort of realizing a biblical type, because do you remember the 10 plagues of Egypt? There were 10 plagues. The ninth plague was what? The darkness. The darkness. Even the biblical text, it reads that there was a darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. And so here, there is a darkness over all the land for a period of 3 hours. The language is sort of being mimicked here. That's the ninth plague. And the ninth plague, we know, was a forerunner to the tenth, which was what? The death of the firstborn. The death of the firstborn. And if Israel had not been given those instructions by God, had they not been given the Passover meal wherein the blood of the lamb that is slain is put on the post and lintel, Israel's firstborn sons would have been wiped out. But they were spared. And God's wrath passed over because a substitute was provided. And here, friends, upon the cross, our Lord Jesus, we see very clearly, very vividly, is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. God's wrath passes over the wicked and guilty sinners and is poured out on Jesus. So upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. By his wounds we're healed. Through the sacrificing of this Paschal Lamb, our Lord Jesus, we are healed. So we see that this darkness, it's a picture, it's spoken of in multiple places in the Old Testament. God's judgment against sin, whether it be Israel's or here, God's judgment even upon his son. We see, secondly, that there's a fulfillment of biblical prophecy in just Jesus' choice of drink. You see that Jesus, when he asked for a drink, some of the bystanders come, or one of the soldiers, ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to Jesus to drink. Jesus had just refused, in our last sermon, the wine that was mixed with myrrh. Why? Probably because it was an anesthetic. Probably because it would take the edge off of his pain and it would blunt the agony of what he would feel on the cross. But here in this moment, it's as though Jesus is prolonging his suffering. That Jesus is thirsty, but that he might hold on a little bit longer. He asks for a drink, and it's a bitter drink. This is the cheap kind of wine. I don't think this was a dirty trick. I think this was legitimately an instance of mercy on the part of the centurion. But Jesus asks for a drink, and they give him the cheap wine that's good for the soldiers. It quenches their thirst. And all this to fulfill the prophecy of Psalm 69, wherein the psalmist, he asks for God to deliver him from his enemies. And talks about the reproach of his enemies. It says, you know my reproach, my shame, my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart, so I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none. And for comforters, I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. The only pity, if you could even call it that, that the oppressors could muster, was to give Jesus sour wine on a sponge as he hang there dying. So we see in Jesus' death, there's a darkness that echoes the darkness of the Old Testament. There is the wine and the bitter wine that Jesus has to drink, which is far less bitter than the wine of God's wrath. But third and finally, and the most obvious biblical fulfillment of prophecy is Psalm 22. And at the ninth hour, that's 3 p.m., Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? The bystanders, they say, look, he's calling for Elijah. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. It sounds very much like the name Eliu. And so they definitely know what Jesus is saying, but they're taking time to make sport of him because Elijah was supposed to be the forerunner and Elijah was going to come and assist the Messiah. And so they think this is a loon's final desperate plea to have Elijah come and to prove everybody wrong. And they leave Jesus to hang there, continuing to mock him even as he's crying out to God. Now, here's the question that so many people ask when they come to this text. Was Jesus truly forsaken by the Father, or did he only appear to be forsaken? In my eyes, the fact that Jesus is left to die, I think, is the answer to the question. If Jesus didn't actually die, if he wasn't actually forsaken, then no one is actually saved. If Jesus, in this cry, only thought that he was forsaken, but the Father didn't actually forsake him, then someone needs to be forsaken. Because God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. He cannot suffer evil. So Jesus has to be forsaken truly in this moment. He can't just feel it. He does feel it because he's actually forsaken by the Father. Now, there'll come some questions here. Does the first person of the Trinity reject the second? No. We're talking primarily about Jesus' human nature, about how Jesus, as a man, suffers the consequences for the first man, for Adam's transgressions. And through the death of this second Adam, the many are made alive. The first brought condemnation, the second brings vindication and justification. So in the end, if Jesus isn't actually forsaken by the Father, if the Father, as the modern hymn says, doesn't turn his face away, then God turns his face towards sin, towards yours, toward mine, and he indulges it. And yet, we also confess at the same time that the Father loves the Son. Because Jesus said as much in John 16:32, "Behold," this is on the eve of his crucifixion, "the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." You know, so often with our exegesis, out of fear, because we don't want to make one error, we sometimes walk into another. Because we don't want to deny that the Father indeed has loved the Son, we sort of downplay the significance of his being forsaken. But there are sometimes, friends, things like man's responsibility and the necessity of evangelism, or God's sovereignty and human responsibility, things that we'll never be able to square. But here's the good news: you were never meant to. You're a creature. I'm a creature. And so in this moment, while it may seem irreconcilable to our creaturely minds, the Father loves the Son. It was the will of the Father to crush him. And yet this is the same Son whom the Father said at Jesus' baptism, "Behold, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." How are both true? I don't claim to have the answer to all those questions. And yet our Westminster Larger Catechism, I've quoted it before, it asks, why did the mediator need to be God and why did he need to be man? And that question, it says, it was requisite that the mediator should be God that he might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death. Easter this past year, as we were preaching on the crucifixion, you remember how the Father's hand is heavy upon Christ? And how through the ministry of the Spirit, through whom Christ offered up his life, it's as though it's collapsing on Jesus. The Father loved the Son, provided the Spirit, that he might endure the heinous punishment of the cross, and yet the Father's hand and his justice is simultaneously heavy upon the Son. This is what Christ did when he died for me, when he died for sinners. And so, Jesus, I love this note here, because though the enemies think that they've had their way, Jesus has really just had his. Because what does the text say? Verse 50, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." Jesus, by his own authority, lays down his life, and in 3 days he's going to take it up again. No one takes his life from him. He is the willing sacrifice. He is both the sacrifice and the priest who offered himself a sacrifice to satisfy God's divine justice. This Jesus, his life was not taken. He gave it. He laid down his life for you, for me. Jesus is in control of this situation even as he's nailed to a cross. Only our God can be in control and can be sovereign over such evil and work it to good. Now we come to our second point. What did this death do? Jesus cries out. He says, "It's finished." He commits his spirit into the hands of his Father, and then all the earth shakes. There's an earthquake. Rocks split. Can you imagine just the sensation of what that must have felt like? Have you ever heard rocks crack? Maybe you've done demolition, or you've taken poured concrete and you throw it into a dumpster. You hear that boom, or you drop rock on top of rock and you hear it split. I mean, there just would have been this symphony of rocks crying out, of just feeling the world beneath you shake. And what did his death do? Three things as we close. The death of Christ affected three things. First, it did away with the old way of approaching God. How do we know that? Because the temple curtain was torn in two. I love the detail by Matthew. You've heard it before, but I smile every time that I read it. How was the curtain torn? It was torn from top to bottom. Because God is the one that made the way. Because there was no human way. There was no cunning. There was no craftiness by which we could make our way into God's presence. It was through God himself sending his Son that the temple veil might be torn and we would have access into the presence of our God and our Father. He has brought us nigh unto God. God himself has brought us nigh. Jesus, by his very death, you see, it's funny. Do you remember one of one of the points of ridicule that was hurled at Jesus in verse 40? "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself." Jesus is beginning the destruction of the temple as we speak. Because through the destroying of the temple that is his body, he renders null and void the temple that is in Jerusalem. It's no longer going to be through the priest after the order of Aaron. It's going to be through Jesus, the priest, after the order of Melchizedek, by which you come into the presence of the Father. There's no more need for the blood of bulls and goats because Jesus has brought that to naught. So the writers of Hebrews is trying to remind his readers to tell them, don't turn back to Judaism. What you have in Jesus is so much better. He does away with the first order in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Once and for all. You don't need to be re-justified. You don't need to come to the sacraments. You don't need to come to anything to sort of keep your salvation up in the air, to re-up with God. Jesus' sacrifice, the one sacrifice, was enough. Before, the priest only comes in once a year. Now, through the once offering up of Jesus, you come into God's presence any time of day or night. Isn't that amazing? So Jesus does away with the old way. There's no more need of a temple, no more need of blood of bulls and goats, because Jesus' blood was enough. And this opens for us the new way. The writer of Hebrews continues. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. You see that temple language being spoken of Jesus' body? This is what we ought to do. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. When Jesus died, the new way of approach was made for you that you might not tiptoe, but that you might come running to the Father. The Old Testament sacrificial system, it was a good thing. Sinners had no way of approaching God otherwise. The fact that God made any way of approach to him at all was gracious. The law, the Old Testament system, it was a good thing. But we have an infinitely greater thing in the way that we approach God now, because we have this bold way of access. We're a nation of priests. We come to God through our high priest, the Lord Jesus. And so, friends, if God has thrown open the veil, if he's torn it in two, if the things that once separated you and I from God has been dealt with, and if the prophet who's greater than Moses, the priest greater than Aaron, the king more victorious than David, has made a way for you, why do we ever fail to come? Why do we struggle to pray? Why are we reluctant to come to church on the Lord's Day? Why do we neglect the reading of our scriptures? For some of you, perhaps it's because you're coming too timidly, because you're still seeing yourself in the old Adam, because you are forgetting that God has opened up this way, this new way through Jesus, that you might be confident, that with a full assurance of faith, you might boldly approach the throne of grace. God has given you these for boldness. Amen. Don't you cower in fear. Don't doubt the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice or the goodness of God in sending him. Be eager. Run to Christ. Flee to him. So in the rending, or in the tearing down of Christ's body, we see that there is the tearing down of the old system, that the old way of approach has been shut, that the new way has been opened, and that it's so simple, it's so accessible. And we see that chiefly in the response of the centurion and those that were looking on. Our third point. It signals that the gospel is for all people. The death of Christ signals that the gospel is for all people. Now, verse 52, maybe you've scratched your heads a little bit. You've read this before and you don't know what to make of it. The tombs were also opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, the chronology here, remember, the gospel writers can sometimes tell you something outside of a tight chronological order. Sometimes the organization is thematic, and depending on whether you take this chronologically or you take this thematically, the two opinions, both of which I heard good men espouse, are these, that either it's at the point and at the moment of Christ's death, with the rending of the veil and the rocks cracking and the earth shaking, that the tombs were opened and the bodies of those old covenant saints came into the city, or Matthew has included it here thematically and saying that coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, that all of these events, that the opening up of the other tombs of the saints that lay dead, that happened post-Christ's resurrection, and it was after that that they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Either interpretation that you take, we believe that this resurrection of the dead really occurred, and that, like Christ, these souls were taken up into glory thereafter. Because it doesn't seem proper that if this is going to be sort of symbolic of the resurrection in which you and I will participate, that they should die after being resurrected doesn't really agree with what's going to happen with you and me. When we die and we're resurrected, we live forever. We go home to be with Jesus. And so these events, this is a real resurrection. And these souls, I mean, all the more undeniable, all the more hard-hearted, the Jews' rejection of Jesus. How can you explain not just his resurrection, but the resurrection of these many that were dead in their tombs for Lord knows how long? Now, the reason that this is included, I think, is thematically, remember, Jesus has opened a new way, and that the gospel's for all people. It's also for those that lay in their tombs. It's also for those that died before Christ, but died in hope of the Christ that is to come. That the gospel that saves you and me is the same gospel that saved the saints that died before Christ. That their resurrection is wrapped up in his resurrection just as much as ours is. But not only is God's gospel extending to old covenant saints, you also see that it's extending now to the Gentiles. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake, they saw what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Thus far in Matthew's gospel, should it be any surprise to us that the first recorded confession of Jesus as the Son of God should come from the lips of a Gentile executioner? It really shouldn't. Jesus, after all, has been going about the highways and the byways. He's been finding the prostitutes, the lame, the blind, the sick, the widows, the orphans. Jesus had said when he saw the faith of the centurion, he marveled. I haven't seen a faith like this in all my time, even among the Jews. Here, this centurion gives a full confession. Truly, this was the Son of God. These are precisely the kind of wretches that Christ came to make his treasure. None of us here participated in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, and yet this man and those around him, we suppose, found grace. They found forgiveness. Why would you doubt that God could forgive your sins? If from the lips of these Gentiles, God was pleased to have this confession of Jesus as God, everything for which they had mocked him before now comes and is seen for what it truly is. Truly, this is the King of the Jews. This is the Son of God. Why could God not make this the day wherein you believe the same? Would you yield and surrender your heart, your life to Christ, that you might make this same confession, that Jesus is the Son of God, who through his death satisfies the justice of the Father and makes a way for guilty sinners? Spurgeon, Prince of Preachers, he preached a sermon just on verse 46. True to Spurgeon's style, he can have a whole sermon just squeezing the beauty out of one verse. Eli, Eli, ama sabachthani, why have you forsaken me? The saddest cry from the cross. He preached this in 1877, evening worship. And in that sermon, he spoke of a Puritan preacher, I'm quoting now, who was standing by the deathbed of one of his members who had been for 30 years in gloom of soul. The good old minister expected the man would get peace at last, for he had been an eminent Christian, greatly rejoiced in his Savior. But for 30 years or more, he had fallen into gloom. The minister was trying to speak a word of comfort to him, but the man said, "Ah, sir, but what can you say to a man who is dying and yet who feels that God has forsaken him?" The pastor replied, "But what became of that man who died, whom God really did forsake? Where is he?" The dying man caught at that and said, "He is in glory, and I shall be with him. I shall be with him where he is." And so the light came to the dying man who had been so long in the dark. He saw that Christ had been just where he was and that he should be where Christ was, even at the right hand of the Father. If you are a weary, a heavy laden, and a fearful sinner this morning, the good news is that you must cling and that you can cling to this truth this morning, that Christ is our hope of glory. Amen. That Christ is in glory. And if you put your trust in him, you shall be with him where he is. Through the shedding of his blood, he made the impossible possible, made it certain that everyone for whom Christ died, the Father will draw without fail into his heavenly rest. So we've seen that Christ's death satisfied the justice of the Father. It fulfills countless biblical prophecies, and it opened up a way of new access for sinners. A way for sinners to be where Jesus is, at the Father's right hand. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, how overwhelming it is that we can call you that. That we can call you that only through the merits of your Son, whom you offered up as a sacrifice to save us. Lord, we wonder in amazement at the love of our Savior, that even as he was dying, he cried out to you, and yet he remained. And though you did not answer him there, on the third day you vindicated him and answered his prayer. You did not let his body see corruption, but you raised him. And so, Father, you'll raise us. There are many here this morning, Lord, even Christians, who are fearful, who would confess that they have walked through gloom, through darkness for a long time. And yet, Father, we ask that you would comfort these dear souls. Remind them that the darkness of your judgment was dealt with at the cross, that your justice was satisfied, that justice asks no more, and that we can hear your pardoning voice if we would call out to Jesus in faith. Grant us, Lord, repentant hearts, that we may forsake those sins that led to Christ's death, but give us joy, give us boldness, give us the steadfast assurance, remembering that our standing with you is perfect, imperishable, immovable, because we stand upon Christ and his work. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.